Over the past number of weeks, we have been looking at the message of Galatians chapter 5, and we have been looking at the theme of Christian freedom, as that is one of the great themes of Galatians chapter 5. And today, in our scripture reading, we're looking at verses 19 to 21, where the Apostle Paul gives this warning to the church. It's a warning that shows us what is the opposite of true freedom. We're looking today at Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, just those three verses. And if you're using your Pew Bible, which I'd encourage you to do if you don't have your own Bible, you can look at the Pew Bible on page 1132. Page 1132. Let's pray before we read the scripture. Father in heaven, we thank you for making yourself known to us. We thank you for the fact that you are free. You are not constrained by anyone. Nobody can twist your arm, Lord. Nobody can make you do anything against your will. Father, we praise you that you are perfectly free and perfectly good. In you there is no darkness, not a shadow of turning. And Father, we praise you that you are free and good and powerful and righteous and compassionate in all of your ways. And Lord, we pray that you would reveal to us your will and help us to receive your warning and help us to receive your grace, even as we read the scripture and even in the preaching of your word, Lord. Give us a heart to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church, says, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord to us. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Chris. Thank you also, Heidi. It's good to have you back when we have you back. We can hardly go a day these days without hearing about or seeing news of a war of some sort raging somewhere in the world. And this is likely due, at least primarily, to the inescapable and incessant media that we listen to, that we watch, or we read, or we otherwise take in. Many here this morning can still remember, and some lost loved ones to, the war to end all wars, which was World War II, as well as the many wars after that one to end all wars. Estimates place the total number of people killed by wars in the 20th century at more than 160 million. That's with an M. 160 million, just in the 20th century. More recently, most of us are familiar with the overlapping wars that have been going on in Syria and Iraq for the last few years, and the tremendous human cost in lives lost, 140,000 plus, the vast majority of those non-combatants, and then the massive refugee problem flowing from it that Gail is going later on this week to minister into. We're not only aware of and concerned about civil wars, as with Syria and to a lesser extent Iraq, or wars pitting nation states against nation states, as in World War II and many others. In many ways, the ongoing and perpetual Arab-Israeli conflict transcends national identities and boundaries. It's more people group against people group, and it's metastasized into an ideological war all over the world, wherein ideas and causes and religions are fought over. This past week, London suffered another senseless attack from a single would-be warrior committed to murder and mayhem, quite literally in the name of his false god, and in the furtherance of an ideology of death that is spreading from its center outward toward us. And we're not either solely concerned with hot wars, as military and political leaders call it, when two or more parties are actually shooting at each other or dropping bombs on each other's heads. We still hear, also nearly without ceasing, of the threat of war nearly every single day. North Korea, with its young, narcissistic, megalomaniacal, and petulant leader, seems to issue a threat a week and sometimes on successive days in a row of nuclear holocaust raining down on our heads in an escalating spiral of rhetoric, test rocket launches, and intermittent tests of nuclear devices thrown in for good measure every now and again. And let's just never mind that other not-so-young, narcissistic, megalomaniacal, and petulant leader to our immediate south, for whom I did not vote and I would not ever vote. Let's hope and pray he doesn't wake up one Saturday morning and start World War III just because he's bored. So we've developed a collective and anxious expectation over the last number of years and decades, and especially since 9/11, I think, of the next terrible thing. There seems now always a threat of some sort from somewhere impinging on our ability to live, raise our families, work, worship, relate, and die in peace. And here's our word and concept for the moment, in freedom. Jesus put this into some larger prophetic context for us in Matthew 24 when he said, quote, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Now, this is an interesting statement from Jesus, that's for sure, and there are many people who want to wrangle about what he's talking about and when this time will come. But I want us to notice that there are just two commands that Jesus gives us, gives his disciples here. See that no one leads you astray, and see that you are not alarmed. Despite events going on around us, our hope, our peace, and our freedom is in something and someone other than an external peace and security. And we have work to do. Don't be distracted. As Christians, we must make the pivot from an expectation or hope of physical peace and freedom, from an expectation or hope of political peace and freedom, or from economic peace and freedom, or social peace and freedom, or religious peace and freedom, and from any other sorts of peace and freedom, all of which are fragile and fleeting, to an expectation and hope of what the Bible says, and even Jesus himself defines, as very biblical and essential conditions for human flourishing, that is, peace and freedom. I mean, if we want to put all of our eggs in those other freedom baskets, we are, here's the word, free to do so. Especially as Canadians or Americans, at least for the time being we are. But what if they're taken away? And here's another question. What good will these do us in eternity? Jesus said to his disciples, and he is saying to us, what's actually on your screen now? These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So in these two passages, in an introductory way, we get from Jesus, see that no one leads you astray. See that you are not alarmed. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And this section of John's Gospel, chapters 14 through 16, is Jesus' revelation to his disciples that the life that is lived, or that they and all of Jesus' disciples after them would live, is in and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Once he came to live in and literally to dwell in and among them, God's people. The Holy Spirit did come on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, just as Jesus told them that he would. Jesus' word is reliable, good, right, and true for us as well, just as surely today as it was then. And the whole book of Acts tells the story of the Holy Spirit's coming and his powerful working in and through the apostles to plant the early church in the decades after Jesus' departure, and which has survived, spread, and thrived all over the world throughout the centuries right up until today. And we must make this pivot as Christians, not only for ourselves, but also for the world, beginning with the people all around us. We must take the offer and invitation of peace and freedom that Jesus died and was raised to secure for us a hope, a peace, and a freedom beyond ourselves and beyond our circumstances to whomever will listen, beginning with the people all around us. Now, how the Bible and Jesus himself define freedom is what we've been calling in the ministry of God's word these days, true freedom. And this is contrasted with, in many ways, opposite to how our culture, society, perhaps even our friends and our family members, and certainly the world at large define freedom. This is why our sermon title for this morning's message is The Opposite of True Freedom, Indulging the Sinful Nature. And the single point will be, if we are Christians, that is, those who intend and aspire to follow Jesus Christ by faith and obedience as his disciples, if we are Christians, then we will reject all other definitions of freedom, though we may enjoy many of them, to embrace the true freedom that is available to us in Jesus Christ alone. And the context here for Galatians is the work of the Spirit. Now, I've said the opposite of true freedom, indulging the sinful nature, and I've cast it in a warfare context because that's exactly what we have in the verses just preceding our passage that Chris read earlier. Look at that with me, verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Verse 17. Here's just a glimpse into the war that's going on within us. Never mind without us, but within us. Verse 17, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit,
and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. As tragic, frequent, and destructive as the warfare that I've listed off, or in just a superficial and introductory way, is in our world, it's not the most tragic sort of warfare. It's certainly not the most frequent sort of warfare. And it's not even close to the most destructive sort of warfare that is present and raging in our world. By far, the most tragic, the most frequent, and by an incomprehensibly wide margin, the most destructive sort of warfare that's ever raged in our world and is still raging in our world is the warfare that rages in and around every person who ever lived in human history. Now, we may be less familiar with this sort of warfare and that there is a war going on at all. I think this is true for the vast majority of human beings, even for most Christians. And I say this to the shame of preacher sorts like me, who have not taught God's people about this very real war. And the war of which we speak now is an extension of the war in the heavenlies, which resulted from the rebellion of Satan, the devil, and up to a third of the heavenly host, angels, whom the evil one deceived into following and worshiping him rather than the one true and living God. There are many passages in Scripture that point to this ongoing and virtually inescapable war that envelops us all. And picking up from our message last week, if we are not aware of this war, and if we are not fighting this war, then we are most definitely losing this war. Here are very few of the many Bible passages, some more familiar than others, that speak to this war. The first is from the Garden of Eden, where the devil continued the war he'd already engaged against the one true and living God, and it's been a war of words literally ever since. It was God's true and living word in the garden, pitted against the devil's false and deadly words, as he tempted, coaxed, and deceived our first parents into first disbelieving and then disobeying God's word to them. Instead, they preferred the devil's word. Listen to this. The serpent, or the devil, said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to him, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Both the devil and the woman at that point were exaggerating and undermining what God had actually said. And then here comes the real point. He said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And the devil is still employing this strategy to great and destructive effect, turning God's word upside down and against us, and convincing us either that God didn't actually say what he said, or that we don't have to believe or behave that way any longer, or that God lied to us. Now, speaking of the devil or of the devil's representative, we find this in the book of Daniel. This, my study this week, I was amazed at this, and I think it will probably have an effect on you, at least I hope so, as well. From Daniel chapter 7, verse 21, this is the devil or the devil's representative speaking. And he was not speaking, but acting, he was raging war against the saints, check it out, and defeating them. W- Where does that fit in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel? I don't know. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. That is not this day yet. Verse 25, still speaking of the devil or the devil's representatives, he will speak against the Most High, watch this now, and oppress his saints and try to set time, to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and a half time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Jesus himself spoke of this war of words and the character of the one who is waging it, that is the devil, with people created to image God who are the ones who are his targets. Jesus said the devil was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. For there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so this warfare is largely, as we have already said, a war of words, the word of the Lord and the words of the devil. Words leading us into eternal life because they are good, right, and true, and false words that lead us to choose death, quite literally, and we're all caught up in it to a certain extent. The next brief Bible passage that I'd like for us to look at is 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3, 4, and 5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Here's the question that might come. Are we waging war at all? Are we engaged in the battle, or are we ignoring it? Do we not even recognize it? Are we losing it by default? Verse 4, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And possibly the most familiar spiritual warfare passage is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following. As we read it yet again, let's look and listen for evidence of this war of words, the word of the Lord, which are faithful and true, leading to life, and the words or the schemes of the devil. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. Here's one of my favorite phrases, in the heavenlies. Five times in the book of Ephesians, that exact phrase shows up. In the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore. What do you think the point of this passage is? How many times have we heard stand in seven verses? The answer is four, I think. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that, by the way, is Christ's righteousness, we have none of our own, and having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace as shoes for your feet, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, watch this now, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. This is a battle, a warfare that's going on right now, all around us, and all of us are in the midst of it. We may be losing it, we may not be fighting it, but we're in it. and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert. Don't be led astray. Don't be alarmed. Don't lose heart. Keep alert. Stand with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So there is a war that has been going on. And there is a war raging right now and all around us. And this war is a war for the hearts, minds, and souls of human beings. And it's been from the beginning. As Adam and Eve fell into sin, that's when the war came to earth. And it was and continues to be an extension of a war that was already going on in the heavenlies. In fact, this war envelops every man, woman, boy, and girl who ever lived in the course of human history. The war began in the Garden of Eden when our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell into sin. And the result, or the consequences, was that all manner of disorder, disease, destruction, and death have occurred, and since that time, this war has created more human casualties than any other or all of the others combined. I'm not a math guy, but I did a little math in preparation for this morning, just a little, because this comparison is not even close. In preparation for this morning's message, I Googled the question, how many human beings have ever lived on the earth? You can do that. It turns out this is an exceedingly complex question. And the answer is at best a guesstimate. But the best guesstimate that folks seem to have a consensus around is something between 108 and 109 billion people with a B. Who have been born, lived, died on the earth since the beginning. Now, there are some conditionals that we won't get into that changes this number, but not tremendously. And the vast majority of those 108 to 109 billion people, again, that's a billion with a B, have become casualties in this war. In fact, we all have in some sense. None of us are unscathed by the effects of sin, and none of us have escaped the consequences of the war. But the reality is the vast majority of those 108 to 109 billion people have been lost, or they are lost, or they will be lost. Lost to unbelief and disobedience, lost to ignorance and selfishness, lost to religious arrogance and self-righteousness, and lost to the bondage of fleshly indulgence and sin. Now we're getting close to our passage. If we use the ridiculously generous and liberal number of 25% of all human beings who ever lived on the earth believe in the God of Jesus Christ, his Father, whether we're talking about Jews or we're talking about Christians, and this is just if every Jew and every Christian who confessed that they were Jewish or Christian were saved. That's not true. The Bible says that it's not true. We know that's not true. But even if we take that number, at the most, out of 108 to 109 billion people who ever lived, only 27 billion of those people would be saved from ultimate eternal death from this battle. And as Chris was reading the call to worship, and I knew this was coming up, I was thinking that throng that he read about in the book of innumerable. That sounds like, you know, several billion people. Here's the bad news. Even given this ridiculously generous and liberal number, that would mean no less than 81 billion souls would have been lost ultimately to eternal death in the battle. This is the most catastrophic war ever waged on the earth, and it's still raging. And the battle is for us. What I mean by that, it's for our hearts, it's for our minds, it's for our souls. Which brings us to our specific text this morning. And this is really an introduction for next week, so I'll not be preaching for the next half hour. I want you to feel relieved about that. But as we continue to process what the Bible teaches us about a biblical Christian view of freedom, and what we have here in Galatians 5 is quite literally, verses 19 to 21, the opposite of true freedom. Now, what we read here and what Chris read here and what we'll review in the next couple of moments, very briefly, is actually just about how the world defines freedom. Is it not? Pretty much. And yet it's the opposite of what the Bible says and Jesus himself says is true freedom. And it is, largely speaking, indulging the sinful nature. Verses 19, 20, and 21. The acts of the sinful nature are what? What is that word? Obvious. If you have another translation, it might say evident. And I immediately, when I read that, every time I read that, and I've read this many, many times before this series, I've read it many times since we began this series, I've read it many times in this last week preparing for this message. And every time I read this, I want to say the acts of the sinful nature were obvious, they're not anymore. And I think about, after I discovered it several days ago, I think about that passage in Daniel 7 where it says that the devil or the devil's representative will try to change the laws. Is that not the condition we are in now? And escalating? But here's the thing, biblically speaking, and he's writing to the church here. This is a letter, six chapters worth, a letter from the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul to the churches in this region called Galatia. So this is written to believers. And so the first thing we need to understand in terms of background is that the assumption is that the Bible is true. What the Bible says is true. Now, we have to admit that they were probably talking primarily about the Old Testament. The Bible in the New Testament is being written as he wrote it. But the assumption was that God's word, even if we don't like it, even if we don't obey it, even if we don't want to hear it, it's true. It's not God, it's me that is rejecting. That situation has changed today. In the church. So I read this and I want to say, it's not obvious anymore. There's another background here, and it's the human conscience. Chris and I have been working on a doctrinal statement revision. Most of you know that. We've talked about it before. In the statement that we're working on the Bible, in the context of God's larger revelation of himself, revealed himself in creation. But one of the things that we state is that he has revealed himself also to the human conscience. And I have to say, we're losing that also. We are becoming so accustomed to sin that we can't discern sin any longer. But here's what the Bible says. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And then he lists a bunch of them. Not to highlight any of them, all of these have in common that they are indulgences of the sinful nature. And we'll talk about that a little bit more next week, just in terms of introduction. But in this passage, this is not true for every passage and everything we could say about what the Bible says about indulging the sinful nature. But in this passage, if we just stick to this passage, none of them are highlighted over and above any of the others. In other words, none of them are worser than or less deadly than the others. They're all deadly. And they are all indulgence of the sinful nature. And the reason it's so serious is because when we are indulging the sinful nature, we are denying both God and our purpose for being, which is to image God and represent Him on the earth. So we are literally being someone other than we were created to be. In fact, we're becoming conformed rather to the image of the devil than to the image of God's Son. That's what makes these deadly. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. You see, and the like. It's not a comprehensive list. It is a representative list, and the like. Whatever it is that we do to indulge the sinful nature, rather than respond in faith and obedience to the Word of God, that's included. Don't miss the and the like, because there might be some of us who could say, I've never participated in any of that. I must be fine. And I would say, congratulations, that's good, but it's only by the blood of Jesus that any of us are saved. And all of us have this indulging the sinful nature problem, whether our problem is listed here or not. And then he finishes up this way. I warn you. Now, I know Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 24 not to be alarmed, but this alarms me a little bit. I warn you. The Holy Spirit, by the Apostle Paul, is telling God's people, I warn you. This is not for the folks out on the street. This is not for the folks downtown. This is for His people. I warn you. As I did before. That those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the issue here is not our confession. Anybody can confess Christ. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Christian. The issue at stake here is the lives that we live. The lives that we manifest in the world. And I wanted to get here because I wanted to finish with wisdom from 1 Peter. Can you hear the pastor's heart here? Or rather, maybe even better, the heart of Christ? Dear friends, I urge you. He didn't say, I warn you, like Paul did in Galatians 5. But he says, I urge you. Now, check out this next. As aliens and strangers in the world. So we ought not to be acting like those in the world. Why? Because we're aliens and strangers in the world, or maybe even to the world. I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from the fleshly passions. Very similar to what we read here in Galatians 5, 19, 20, and 21. And check this out. The fleshly passions which wage war against your soul. This is another reference to this warfare that's going on. And then he gives us some hope. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, notice it's when, it's not if, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Verse 16, and check this out now. True freedom. Live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. We'll pick it up here next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your ongoing grace toward us. There may be some of us here this morning who look at that, what is sometimes called in scholarly circles, a vice list, lists of things that Christians ought not to be a part of, and say, honestly and sincerely before God, I've never participated in any of that. It's possible. And yet that person needs God's grace and mercy every bit as the worst sinner who might look at that passage and say, I've done it all, and more, and the like. Lord, we are all in need of your mercy and your grace and your love. Help us to heed the warnings that you give us. They are many. Help us to live as disciples of Jesus, following him wherever he goes. In his name we pray. Amen.